With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Our Southern Baptist denomination is in an unmistakable, undeniable decline. We are still the largest non-Catholic religious group in America, but we are getting smaller and smaller and older, and that's a very bad statistical combination. In recent years, our baptisms have decreased while our total number of churches have increased. That is, we have more churches but fewer salvations. If I may channel the spirit of Winston Churchill, speaking of the Battle of Britain tonight, I would say never before on the field of spiritual battle has so little been accomplished by so many. Having said that, baptisms are never down in America because of anything the Southern Baptist Convention is doing or failing to do. Baptisms are never down at Emmanuel Baptist Church because of anything our Georgia Baptist Mission Board is doing or failing to do. Baptisms are up when they're up, and they are down when they are down because of the disobedience or obedience of individual believers. Emmanuel Baptist Church is no exception to the ebb and the flow, the inevitable seasons of fervor and apathy, of emphasis and indifference when it comes to soul winning. We as a church are not immunized from the cycles of interest and disinterest which vex all congregations and all groups of believers. I'm saying tonight that we as a church are not immunized from being sidetracked by side issues that take our eyes off the fields that are white unto harvest even now. These distractions may come in many forms. The distractions may be good things. They may even be wholesome things in and of themselves, things like families and hobbies, career, recreation, and other interests. But I stand flat-footed tonight to tell you that in my life and in your life, when my commitment to winning souls for Jesus Christ is waning, when it suffers, it proves that these God-given gifts, these other distractions in my life, are causing me to disobey the Word of God and the Son of God. Philip's soul-winning ministry in Acts chapter 8 is a testament of what it means to be really on business for the king. There are three simple things that I want to bring from this text tonight that are involved if we are to be on and about the king's business. First of all, we need to consider the doing of the Spirit, that the Spirit is the one doing the drawing, doing the saving, doing the soul-winning. The Spirit of Almighty God must be at work in all soul-winning encounters, because apart from the wooing, and I would say the doing of the Spirit, this Ethiopian eunuch, like all lost people, is spiritually dead, spiritually depraved, and spiritually deceived. Tonight we have sung and we have prayed that the eyes of the lost would be turned to Jesus Christ, and that is a wonderful prayer to pray. But apart from the doing of the Spirit, the eyes of the lost cannot see. The ears of the lost cannot hear. The hearts of the lost cannot receive and believe apart from the drawing, doing work of the Holy Spirit. This eunuch needed God to open his eyes, unstop his ears, and soften his heart that he might hear and believe and respond to the gospel of Christ and repent unto salvation. So when we're talking about being on business for the king, we're necessarily talking about being on business with the king, joining God in his work. This is why we rightly call it the great co-mission. For this is the mission that the master is on. And if we're to be on mission with him in a co-mission, we too must be about seeking and saving that which is lost. Now in this text, we see the Spirit of the Lord working in several ways. First, he demonstrates power. Prior to the giving of God's complete word, prior to what we would call the closing of the canon of Scripture, these early transitional days of the church, God was confirming the message of the gospel with signs and wonders. We read about that back in verses 4 and following. The sick were being healed, lepers were being cleansed, the crippled were beginning to walk, and word of the signs and wonders were spreading throughout the community. And in that great Samaritan tent revival. It was the performance and demonstration of these signs that in part drew a crowd. That still happens in our day, although the signs are not given by God. They're typically given by religious charlatans. But when you tell people that sick people are being healed, blind people are seeing, and crippled people are walking, that will draw a crowd. The Spirit of God in this case was confirming the message of the gospel with miracles and signs and wonders. And I submit tonight the Spirit of God still confirms the accuracy of the gospel message with the miracle of a transformed life. You see, the Samaritans were amazed by and attracted by the miracles that they saw before them, the blind seeing and the lame walking. And I say tonight, the people of South Georgia will be amazed and attracted, and they will be drawn by the miracle of a transformed life. A marriage that was on the rocks that has found healing. Relationships that have been restored, drunks getting dry, perverts getting clean, wayward getting right, and people begin to wonder what in the world has happened to him. And we say it's not a what, it's a who, and the who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God was working through the demonstration of power. But not only does he demonstrate power, he deploys people. For in verses 25 through 27, we see that Philip and others who had come down from Jerusalem to affirm and attest this great Samaritan revival, they're traveling back to Jerusalem, and on the way they're making the most of the time preaching the gospel in the villages of the Samaritans, when all of a sudden, I mean from a tremendous move of God, the angel of the Lord says to Philip, "I've got a different assignment for you. Everything's blowing and going." Now, Brother Scotty, do you know what most pastors and staff members would say? If you're in a place where everything's going great, stuff is growing, stuff is blowing, and you get this sense of a call to go to the backside of nowhere, most of us would say, "I rebuke you, foul demon spirit, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Get thee behind me, Satan. I don't receive that." But God was at work. And God sent him to a place that he would have never come up with on his own, because the text indicates that he wants him to go not just to the Gaza road, but to the deserted road that used to lead to Gaza. Gaza had been destroyed in the first century, and it had been rebuilt closer to the seaside. But there was a deserted road that still ran to the ruins of deserted Gaza. In our South Georgia vernacular, if a better road is built to a town, we'll rename the original road the old such and such highway. You go south of town here and you can take the old Hoboken Highway to Hoboken. This is God's call to leave a place where everything was wonderful, and I want you to go out to the old Gaza Highway that leads to a place where Gaza doesn't even exist anymore. And do you know what Philip did? He didn't embark on a 40-day fast. The angel of the Lord said, "I want you to get up and go." And he got up and he went. Because the Spirit of God was deploying people. I've intentionally used that word deploy. We're familiar with it from a military context. And people enlist and they sign up. They go to basic training. And then maybe they get a little bit of a leave. They go home for a week or two or maybe a month. And they're supposed to be back at a certain base because they're going to receive their first deployment. Do you know what you call a member of the U.S. military that does not show up for their deployment? You call them AWOL. Absent without leave. Or in the case of God's soldiers, absent without lordship. For we too have been given marching orders. In Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John chapter 20, Acts 1:8, and on and on and on the list could go. Over and over again, our Lord tells us things like this: "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the remotest parts of the earth." Now, there are a couple of things that are involved in this deployment. First is what I would call leadership, for here the Spirit of God gives a very specific word. And when we embark on the task of soul winning, we too should pray, God, would you lead me to a specific place and a specific person today? Yes, we should be on general business for the King. Yes, we should always have our eyes open looking for those unexpected opportunities. But I believe we should also be praying, God, my coworker Fred is lost. My cousin Sally is lost in her sin. That guy on my ball team, that girl in my math class, that guy that I have coffee with over at the McDonald's Senior Adult Club, they are lost in their sin. And I'm praying, Lord, that you would lead me in a way that I could share the gospel with them today. The leadership of the Spirit is involved in soul winning. Back in the day, pre-COVID, when we would have Monday night visitation, my visitation partner and I would frequently ask one another when we would gather for a meal, do you have anybody on your heart that you want us to go see tonight? That's just a shorthand way of two Baptist brothers asking, has the Spirit of God been dealing with you, leading you to go and make a particular visit? And I submit this evening that even when that doesn't seem to be happening, anytime God lays on your heart to share the gospel, the Spirit is at work. That's the issue of spiritual leadership. But there's also the issue of lordship. Because here, when God tells him to go, as I mentioned, he got up and he went. I referenced Monday night visitation a moment ago. We do not know when or exactly how our organized nightly or weekly visitation and outreach, we don't know when it will resume and what exactly it will look like. We may have entered into a culture where people are even more hesitant, more resistant to have unknown people show up on their doorstep and ask to step into the living room to have a few moments of their time. But I will tell you this, that has nothing to do with the individual child of God being on business for King Jesus, because Monday night visitation was never a command of God. That was an accommodation and an organization of this church whereby we would give you as an individual Jesus follower the tools and the organizational mechanism to do what God had already commanded you to do from the very moment of salvation. The Spirit of God is at work in soul winning because he demonstrates power, he deploys people, but he also draws prospects. I find it compelling that when Philip comes and joins himself to this chariot at the voice of the Spirit of God, verse 30 says, Philip ran up and heard him reading from the prophet Isaiah, and we'll see in just a moment, he was reading from one of the greatest salvation passages in all of the Bible, much less the Old Testament. The Spirit of Almighty God has been working and wooing and beginning to draw this Ethiopian eunuch to Jesus Christ. Why does the Spirit do that? I'll tell you why, and you need to listen to it very, very carefully. Jesus said, as we saw last Sunday, that he came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. Simon Peter said in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, that it is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You and I need to get in our minds that it is the will of God for our lost friends, neighbors, and family members to be saved. The book of Ezekiel says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. There have been several very well-known people in the American culture and political landscape recently that have died. And if you look at their life, it gives clear evidence to anybody who knows their Bible that they died without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And we should not laud their life and celebrate their passing. We should mourn and we should grieve their passing. For the Scripture says that God takes no pleasure in the death of those that are lost and undone, but he desires all men to repent. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4 says, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And God, therefore, is at work in the hearts of those who are lost. How do we know that God was drawing this Ethiopian eunuch unto salvation? Because if God wasn't drawing him, he would have never been saved. We are joining God in his work when we seek to win a soul for Christ. Soul winning, the King's business, involves the doing of the Spirit. Secondly, we need to consider the description of the sinner. He's described for us primarily in verses 27 and 28. And if we're honest, at first glance, he looks like a great guy. I mean, looks like a good neighbor. He'd be a tremendous boss. He'd be an incredible employee. This is the guy, if he lived next to you, you tell him where the key is hidden out in the flower bed, because he's going to watch Make sure the water doesn't leak while you're gone. Feed the dog. Let the cat out. Take the mail in from the mailbox and put it on the dining room table. But his salvation here, the conversion of this good, upstanding, moral, church-going, Bible-reading man on his way home from the church house is a reminder that you can look good on the outside and still be on your way to hell in a handbasket. I've seen enough good, hard-working church members to be saved to say with absolute 100% confidence that even on a Sunday night, second Sunday night back from a COVID shutdown, somebody in this building tonight, somebody watching by live stream, needs to bow their heart and bend their knee to the Lordship of Jesus. Tonight, you need to be saved. The description of this sinner is found in verses 27 and 28. First, we see he was respectable. I mean, he was an upright, moral man. He is introduced to us here as a eunuch. Now, Jesus reminds us in Matthew 19, verse 12, that eunuchs in that day were eunuchs for one of three reasons. Either they were eunuchs by birth defect, there was a problem when they were being formed in their mother's womb. Some were eunuchs because they willingly submitted to a surgical procedure. And then there were others, according to Jesus, that were really spiritual eunuchs. Their body was normal, but they had committed themselves to a life of singleness and celibacy, and in a spiritual sense, at least, were eunuchs. It is almost certain that this man was in one of the first two groups, that he was a eunuch either by surgical choice or by birth defect. In either case, he was unable to be involved in various forms of immorality. He was a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. I guess the most polite way to say this is he was the kind of man that the king didn't mind keeping company with the queen. And his salvation here teaches us that no man, I don't care how respectable you are, no woman, I don't care how good, upright, moral you may be, no man is so good that he need not be saved. But thank God no person is so bad that they cannot be saved. His lost condition and his spiritual plight serve as reminders that hell is going to be populated with good old country polite rednecks from South Georgia and fine cultured Southern belle women. He was respectable. But we also see that he was rich. For the text says that he was a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. In our day, we would call him the secretary of the treasury. This man had a good position. He had a high-paying job. In fact, he's riding in the chariot. That would be like an expensive luxury car in our day. When he wants the chariot to stop, he summons his servants to stop whatever animal or beast of burden was pulling that chariot. And even though he was respectable, and even though he was rich, he was lost and on his way to hell. Have you ever heard the expression that it's difficult to witness to a rich man? That it's difficult to witness to somebody who has a lot of stuff. Jesus even said that it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. That's true because most of our gospel witnesses kind of start like this. Don't you have a terrible life? Aren't you tired of the sorry life that you're living? No, I'm really not. If I'm rich with the big house and the fancy car and the nice clothes and the great job and the corner office, fifth floor, Fortune 500 company, no, I'm not sick and tired of the life that I'm living. I kind of like it. But if you realize that the gospel starts not with the good news of what you've got going on in this life, but the bad news of the fact that no matter how good this life is, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are not living the abundant life Jesus wants you to live in this life, and most importantly, you are not fit to face God in judgment in the life that is to come. He was respectable. He was rich. And to this Sunday night crowd, I would thirdly say he was religious. For verse 27 said he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And as he's riding home, sitting in that chariot, he was reading, no doubt, a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He had been to Jerusalem seeking the things of God, but we find him here still searching. Why, Why is that so? Most likely in that day, trips to Jerusalem were not that common, especially from a faraway place like Ethiopia. And it's quite possible this was the first time he had ever tried to go to the city of Jerusalem and enter into the temple. And perhaps if that is true, when he got there, they read to him Deuteronomy chapter 23, which said that eunuchs were not allowed to enter into the temple. He had been turned away at the door of religion. And you might ask yourself this question tonight. Why would God ever demand and decree that people like eunuchs were not allowed into the temple? One reason just might be God had this man in mind and God had this night. I'm talking about tonight, that God had this night in mind, because this man is a picture of somebody who was doing their best to try to get in through the door of religion, but they're about to meet a man named Jesus who could do for them what religion could never, ever, ever do. This man was rich and respectable and religious, and yet he was lost, separated from God, and on his way to hell. His story reminds me of a little boy that was witnessing to an older man, and he said, "Sir, would you like to be saved?" And the older man said, "Son, I don't need to be saved. I've been a deacon for nearly 40 years. And the little boy, not knowing what that meant, just simply said, "Sir, I don't care if you've been a deacon for 40 or 50 years. God will still save you no matter what you've done." The doing of the Spirit. I mean, when we're on business for the King, we're on business with the King. That's what God is up to in the world today. The doing of the Spirit. The description of the sinner. But here's where I think so many of us fall far, far short of God's glorious obedience. That is in the declaration of the saint. Philip was a deacon, and God used him as a soul winner. God has always been in the business of using redeemed men and women and boys and girls. God did not send an angel out to the deserted Gaza road to declare the gospel. He sent someone who knew the taste of redemption. An old songwriter put it like this: "Holy, holy, holy is what the angels sing, and I expect to hear them make the glad hosannas ring. But when we sing redemption's story, angels fold their wings, for angels never knew the joy that our salvation brings." God could have chosen to send an angel to declare His gospel message, but He chooses here, and He chooses even in our day, to sovereignly send out people like you and like me. Have you ever heard that statement that says, share the gospel and if necessary, use words? Please don't ever put that on your Facebook page. That's dumb as dirt. The message of the gospel always requires words. It requires the declaration of the saint. Now, God has orchestrated this soul-winning event between Philip and the eunuch of Ethiopia. And it involves three things that I want to submit to you tonight. First, in verses 30 through 34, he interpreted the scripture. When Philip comes up and joins himself to that chariot, he can overhear the man reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And so Philip just asks him. He's got his eyes and his ears open. He's observant to what God is doing in the life of this prospect. And by the way, there's an entire sermon and lesson on soul winning that could be preached right there. If we'll keep our eyes and our ears open, I'm telling you that we'll see that there are indeed still today millions who are groping in darkness, waiting for the word of God to come from the life and the lip of a child of God. Philip heard him reading from the prophet Isaiah, and he asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked the question. The Ethiopian eunuch said, "How could I possibly understand unless somebody might get up in this chariot and explain it to me?" Do you think at that moment Philip realized he had a divine encounter from the Lord? And he got up into that chariot, and they began reading together Isaiah, what we have in our Bibles as Isaiah 53. Get the picture. Now, this man is out on the backside of nowhere in a chariot reading a scroll, and he didn't have any idea what it means or who it's talking about. And Philip got up, and if I could translate it from the Hebrew scroll of the Old Testament,
He said, this scroll says that all we like sheep have gone astray. And we've each and every one turned to our own wicked way. Philip might have said something like this, Sir, I don't know you and you don't know me, but I think we've got something in common. We've sinned against God. Sir, I've never met you before today. I don't know you or any of your family. But I guarantee you, you've said stuff you shouldn't have said. You've done stuff you shouldn't have done. You've taken stuff that didn't belong to you. You've desired things that were not God's will for your life. And even in that ancient day, I bet you've looked at some stuff you didn't have any business looking at. Sir, you and I fit right here in this text of the scroll. All we like sheep have gone astray. And each and every one of us have turned our wicked way. Sir, this text says that you are a sinner. Can you see that eunuch begin to tremble? What's going to be done about my sin? Philip might well have said, well, the scroll's not closed yet. For this text says he was despised and rejected of men, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace has fallen upon him, and by his stripes we have been healed. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. This speaks of a man who has come to pay the price for your sin, and he was crucified on the cross that you might be saved. And the scroll goes on to say that he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Hey, Mr. Eunuch, that means that the man who died for you, the subject matter of this text, was innocent and pure and blameless and undefiled. There was no guile in his mouth. There was no deceit in his hand. There was no sin in his life. And yet this text says that God caused him to die and make his grave to be numbered among the wicked. That is, after he died on the cross for the sins of the world, he was buried in a borrowed grave. This text also says in Isaiah 53 that God the Father would see the suffering of this man and accept it as an offering for our sin, and the wrath of God would be satisfied, so much so that God would accept it as an offering for our sin, and his death on our behalf would stay the hand of God, because God has laid on him the iniquity of us all, and it pleased God to crush him. But that's not the end of the text. And Brother Eunuch, that's not the end of the story. Isaiah 53 says that God the Father shall see his seed and be satisfied and shall prolong his days. That means after dying on the cross, after being buried, this man in this text shall rise again from the dead. Death was not the end of the man who came into this world and lived and died and was buried and rose again so that you could be saved. And I just imagine right now the eunuch crying out, who would ever do anything like that for me? I want to know, who is this text talking about? And then in the 35th verse, Philip begins to respond like I'm trying to tell you tonight. He gives a call that would echo down through the course and the hallways of history and resounds throughout even this building tonight. The text says he took that passage and preached Jesus to him. He might have said, Jesus is the only one who could die on the cross for your sin. Jesus is God come in the flesh. Jesus is the one who gave himself for you. Sir, you need to receive Jesus. He interpreted the scripture. Then in verse 35, he identified the Savior. Again, he notes that this passage is not about Isaiah. It was written by Isaiah, but it was about Jesus Christ. In the issue of soul winning, what we need to do is to take whatever circumstance God would allow us to enter into and simply take that opportunity to preach Jesus. One of the things that Satan tries to discourage people in soul winning with is the lack of information that you have about the Bible. By the way, a lack of information is never an excuse for disobedience, because if nothing else, you get in the Word and you get some information. But even in the meantime, if you are saved, you know enough to tell somebody else how to be saved. I think I'm talking to a good Baptist crowd tonight. Would you say amen that there's only one way to be saved? Amen. That means by your amen, you acknowledge there's only one way to be saved. So if you would testify tonight that you are saved, you must know how to be saved, and because there's only one way. If you're saved, you by definition must know how to tell someone else how to be saved. Repent of their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight, that's what I'm inviting someone in this room tonight, someone watching by live stream to do, to acknowledge that Isaiah 53 was talking about me. I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. And Jesus Christ came into this world, died on the cross for my sin, was buried in a borrowed grave, and rose from the dead. And tonight, my only hope to have the wrath of God satisfied because of my sin is that I turn to Jesus Christ. What did Philip do? He interpreted the scripture. He identified the Savior, and then he invited the sinner. For you see, soul winning is not merely a matter of proclaiming the gospel. Soul winning, witnessing, trying to lead somebody to Jesus is a matter of at least two things: sharing the gospel and then inviting them to respond. If you've not asked that person that's lost, do you understand the message that I've just shared with you, and would you like to be saved? Would you like to receive Jesus as your Lord? Or a question like this: what would hinder you this afternoon from responding and receiving Jesus? Can you think of anything that would keep you from being saved this morning or this afternoon or here by the lake or here on the bus, wherever it is that you are? He invited the sinner to receive Christ. Notice in verse 36, the eunuch asks about baptism, and Philip says, there's something that must happen before you can be properly baptized. Verse 37, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. By the way, this is one of many passages of Scripture that teach us that scriptural baptism only follows salvation. What would keep me from receiving a baptism that would honor the Lord and be in obedience to the Scripture? Philip just tells him bluntly, are you saved? You've got to be saved first. And perhaps someone tonight needs to make that commitment. I was immersed in water, but I was saved later. And tonight you need to come as a candidate for believer's baptism. But in this case, Philip uses this opportunity to invite the sinner to respond. In his classic book on evangelism, called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, the late J.I. Packer writes these words: evangelizing, therefore, is not simply a matter of teaching. Evangelism includes the endeavor to elicit a response to the truth taught. It is communication with a view to conversion. It is a matter not merely of informing, but of inviting. Now, Philip did not ask him, are you ready to pray a prayer? He didn't ask him to walk an aisle or fill out a card. He simply asked him this: after having powerfully and properly presented the gospel of Jesus Christ, he asked that prospect, do you believe in your heart the message that I've just proclaimed to you? And when the eunuch said yes, I believe he was gloriously saved. Philip has now invited the sinner to be saved. What is evangelism? What is this king's business? It's identifying people, and hey, you don't need me to identify people in your life. You already know people in your life that are lost without Jesus. And biblically obedient evangelism is simply going to them, looking for an opportunity, asking and praying that God would open up that door, and then when He does, obediently walking through that door, sharing the gospel of Jesus, and then asking them, would you like to be saved? Several weeks ago, I was looking for a particular item. It was a piece of heavy equipment to do some yard work. Because of my knowledge of this community, I
That morning, I dropped my son off at the high school, and on the way back home, I started calling ultimately four different places that sell this kind of equipment. Four different phone calls took all of about 15 minutes. The first call was very, very short because the person on the other end of the call just simply said, and I quote, "No, we ain't got none of those right now." Y'all do this supposedly for a living. I was waiting on him to respond and say, "When do you need one, though? I can get you one." "I'm calling, I'm looking for a such and such." "No, we ain't got none of those right now." "Okay. All right, bye-bye." Another place, I'm talking about places that do this for, this is what they do. Guy answered the phone and said, "No, sir, I can get those, but we don't keep them here. They just don't sell that good." "But dude, I'm on the phone asking to buy one. If you don't know how to turn that into a sale, I can't help you." The third call was run by somebody who apparently is in that business to make some money. I said, "Do you have a such and such piece of equipment?" He said, "Well, this may be your lucky day. I've got four of them coming on a truck today. Three of them are for a special order, and the fourth one is for a guy. He also made a special order, but I believe he's out of town. If you don't mind, I don't mind calling him, because if he's out of town and isn't going to pick it up today when it comes in, I can give you his, and I can order him another one by the time he gets back to town." I thought, now that's somebody who's wanting to sell. I asked him the price. It was a little higher than what I wanted, and so I said, "Well, let me think about it just a little while longer. The brand that he sold was a little higher. So let me just think about it a little bit." And let me tell you something. 2 days later, getting my number off his caller ID, 2 days later, he called me back and said, "I don't know if you've made up your mind, but I've got one here in town. You got a local number. I can deliver it to your house today." His competitor said, "No, we ain't got none of those." But the one that bothered me the most, actually the first call of the four, they answered. I knew I had the right number. I gave my name. I said, "I'm looking for a certain piece of equipment. I don't have to have it today." And he said, "Well, I'm here in the office. I just answer the phone. I don't handle sales. You'll have to call back later when so-and-so gets in. I don't handle that." And I thought, that guy, I know he ain't the owner. He's clearly not, not only he's not a sales manager, he's not a salesman, he's not even a real good employee. Because he thinks he's been hired to answer the phone. He doesn't realize he's been hired to sell equipment. And I thought, I bet the owner would be livid to know about his laziness. I bet the owner would be very upset to find out he has an employee that doesn't understand what business he's really in. Brothers and sisters, we've been called into the soul business. And the owner of this place, who purchased it with his own redeeming blood, will not be pleased with lazy employees who don't even give evidence that they know what business they're in. So I ask you tonight to join me in going out this week on business for the King.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.